it's somewhat insulting to give a long and lavish introduction to someone that we all know. And I'd simply point out that Dr. Weinrich is a member of the Historical Theology Department at our seminary. He's been, as you know, a frequent presenter for these symposia. And I would like to turn the floor over to him to present a paper which is entitled Christology is Ecclesiology, the Church as the Body of Christ. Dr. Weinrich.
Thank you, Al. I was intrigued by the pictures that Dr. Scarer gave to us. He's not generally known as a visual artist, but on the first one, he has Bugenhagen, the topic of his paper, forgiving the sins of one and excommunicating another. And I just was wondering whether or not in an update of those images, in perhaps a new painting, he might be put in that picture, either as the one whose sins are to be forgiven or as... My paper tries and, in fact, remarkably corresponds in many ways to the thrust of Professor Scarer's presentation. I was always struck a long time ago when I first read the article in Kittel's Wörterbuch on Ecclesia by Martin Ludwig Schmidt, when speaking of the epistles to the Galatians and the Colossians. He makes the remarkable statement, at least to that time was remarkable to me, that Christologie ist Ecclesiologie und umgekehrt. Christology is ecclesiology and also the other way around. As I have more and more studied the scriptures, as well as my own special interest in the early church fathers, I have much more come to appreciate the foundational truth of what Schmidt said. So my paper is Christology is Ecclesiology, the Church as the Body of Christ. In his first oration against the Arians, Athanasius finds himself in extended discussion concerning Arian interpretation of the scriptures. The Arians, believing the word to be a creature, thought the word himself to be the direct object of certain divine activities which are properly received by creatures. Therefore, in considering the Christological hymn of Philippians 2, where God is said to have highly exalted Christ and to have given to him a name which is above every name, the Arians argued that such language is proper and true only if that which is exalted does not possess already an exalted status, and if that which is given a name above all names does not already possess such a name. The words then, highly exalted and given, indicated to the Arians that Christ does not possess inherently his own personal exaltation and divine name. These are rather bestowed on him by grace and by divine will. Christ was highly exalted, and he is given a name. Such an interpretation is part of the irrational conceits of the Arians, says Athanasius, by which they perversely twist the intended meaning of the scriptures and derive from the text false meaning. Rather, argues Athanasius, the term highly exalted does not signify that the essence of the word was exalted, for he was ever and is equal to God. Rather, the exaltation is of the manhood. Accordingly, before the incarnation, the word is not said to be humbled and then exalted, so that it might be plain that the humiliation and the exaltation are spoken of his human nature. Therefore, Athanasius continues, the Word of God, remaining in himself ever immortal and fully divine, took the form of a servant, and as man underwent for us death in his flesh, that thereby he might offer himself for us through death to the Father. Therefore also, Athanasius continues, as man, he is said, because of us and for us, to be highly exalted. That as by his death we all died in Christ, so again in Christ himself we might be highly exalted, being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. Similarly, God did not give the Word himself a name above every name, because he was devoid of such a name. Rather, and similarly, Athanasius argues, because of us and for our sake, this too is said, so that as man he is said to take what as God he eternally possesses, so that even such a grant of grace might reach to us. Becoming man and undergoing death did not happen against the glory of the Word's Godhead, but rather to the glory of the Father. For, he says, it is the glory of the Father that man, made and then lost, should be found again, and when dead, that he should be made alive and become the temple of God. In concluding this discussion of Philippians 2, Athanasius summarizes, for if the Lord, who existed in the form of God, had not become man, we had not been redeemed from sin, nor we raised from the dead, nor we remaining dead under the earth, but rather we would remain dead under the earth and not exalted into heaven, but would be lying in Hades. Because of us, then, and on our behalf, are the words highly exalted and given. This is, Athanasius, I consider to be the sense, the dianoia, of this passage. And this sense, indeed, is a very ecclesiastical sense, a dianoia ecclesiasticae. Athanasius, in fact, often uses the term dianoia, as well as the term skopos, to denote the meaning of the text. He often speaks, for example, of the skopos of the truth, or of the right dianoia. However, when Athanasius here speaks of the ecclesiasticae dianoia, the ecclesiastical meaning or sense, the churchly meaning, he is not merely saying that this meaning is the interpretation which the church holds to be true. He is saying that. But he is also saying that the understanding of the text is such that it is embedded, the truth of the passage is embedded in the text as well as embodied in the church. In Athanasian hermeneutics, there lies then a perichoretic relationship between the text of the scriptures and the reality of the church. For the text speaks not merely of the Word of God taken in himself, but of the Word made flesh for us and for our salvation. What then Athanasius elsewhere calls the character of the faith which is in Christ, and which guides the ecclesial interpretation of the scriptures, is nothing other than the summary narrative of the movement of the Word of the Father from his pre-incarnate existence with the Father to his incarnation and incarnate life, and then to his present existence in the flesh with the Father. In summary, the second article of the Creed, as a narrative of our salvation, provides the key for our understanding of the scriptural text. Such an understanding of the text derives from the apostles and is mediated through the fathers of the church, and the ongoing preaching, and the catechesis, and the liturgy of the church. In the narrative of the history of the divine word, the church then beholds its own history. In the narrative of the word made flesh, in the narrative of the word in his own assumed and proper body, the church perceives itself as the body of Christ. Although Athanasius developed his own hermeneutics as an anti-Arian hermeneutic for the defense of the consubstantiality of the divine Son with the Father, this interwovenness between the narrative of Christ and the reality of the church existed from the beginning. We sometimes do not realize what a remarkable fact it was that the primitive church wrote and received as canonical the Gospels in the form in which we have them. Even after Jesus had risen from the dead, had ascended into heaven, and had sent his Holy Spirit, in its preaching and in its gospel narratives, the church continued to speak about the earthly Jesus. It was by no means self-evident that the Gospels would possess this form and content. The Gospels, or the Gnostics rather, for example, wrote Gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas, which do not speak of the life of Jesus at all, but begin with the resurrected Jesus, who now divested of flesh, is able to give pure and unadulterated revelation. The Savior of the Gnostics is thereby indicated as one for whom flesh was an insignificant burden or even an ephemeral and unreal mask. The second century Gnostic Heraclion is a perfect illustration of the Gnostic deprecation of the flesh and therefore of the earthly Jesus. Those who insist, he said, that Jesus, a man who lived in the flesh, is Christ, fail to distinguish between literal and symbolic truth. Those who take the events concerning Jesus literally, as if the events themselves were revelation, have fallen into flesh and error. In this view, the spiritual reality hidden within and behind the actual fleshly deeds of Jesus was the literal truth, while the actual history of the Jesus of flesh was but symbolic truth. How different in attitude and understanding was the gospel of the church. In continuing to speak of the earthly Jesus, even after his resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Spirit, the earthly church asserted that the Lord was none other than the earthly Jesus, and this not simply by virtue of some continuation of personal identity, but in such a way that the earthly Jesus was himself the form and content of the resurrected and exalted Christ, the Lord. The way of the Lord was in fact nothing other than the way of Jesus. While the Gnostics claimed that knowledge of Christ was apart then from any knowledge of the historical man of flesh and blood and existed only in a purely spiritual being who liberates us from any historical connections, the church, by its very rendering of the canonical Gospels, confessed that it was precisely in the events of the earthly Jesus that God is revealed as Savior, and that to know God in his Christ is to apprehend them in those events. The very shape of the Gospels was itself, therefore, a confession in God the Creator, and in that selfsame God as Savior, in the incarnate fleshly Jesus, whose way is recorded in the evangelical stories. The scriptures and the confession of the church were inseparably interwoven. The confession being the specific and summarizing content of the scriptures, and the scriptures, as it were, the apostolic canonical form of the confession. Nothing characterizes the early church more than the belief that God is not a God of realities, apprehended only by thought and intellection, but that he is rather a God of realities, apprehended in those realities by a faithful reception of them. The Word became flesh. That is, the Word made for himself in flesh an expression which is true to himself, so that in that fleshly expression only is the Word known, and in that expression only can the Word be received in faith. The humanity of the Word is the revelation of the Word of God, and the humanity of the Word is the means for the very reception of the Word of God. Now, this truth was not merely a truism for the early church. It was a fundamental way of thinking and a fundamental way of living. It determined how the church itself was conceived and why the church itself was confessed as an object of confession. The church was a reality of God's own presence in the incarnate Christ, and it bore for that reason the very note and marks of the Jesus of the Gospels. When, therefore, in his epistles, Paul adopts the language of the body of Christ to denote the church, he does so because the whole of his doctrine of the church is but an extension of his Christology. That is at least a conclusion I agree with, drawn by John A.T. Robinson in his great study of body in Pauline theology. When speaking of the church as the body of Christ, Paul is not thinking, writes Robinson, of a gathered corporate reality of those who believe in Christ, the society of Christians. Rather, when Paul applied the term soma to the church, what it conveyed to him was something not corporate, but corporal. Not a society of persons, but a person. And so it directed the mind to a person and did not of itself suggest a social group. Indeed, Robinson strongly cautions against any thought that Paul's use of body of Christ to designate the church is a metaphor. The analogy of the human body elucidates the reality of the church because it is in literal fact the risen organism of Christ's person in all its concrete reality. The church as the body of Christ, writes Robinson, is no more of a metaphor than to say that the flesh of the incarnate Jesus or the bread of the Eucharist is the body of Christ and metaphor. To speak of the church as the body of Christ, therefore, directs our attention to the actual, real, and sarkic reality of the life of Christ, in whom all Christians together as one find not merely an external pattern, but the constitutive reality of their own life as the life of the church. This is clearly the view of Ignatius of Antioch, who in one of his most dense anti-docetic passages writes that the docetists are not a plant of the Father, for if they were, they would be branches of the cross through which Christ calls us who are his members to himself. For, Ignatius concludes, a head is not able to be born apart from its members. And in this, God announces unity which he is himself. Thomas F. Torrance observes that until Cyprian's treatise on the unity of the church in the 3rd century, there were no writings devoted specifically to the nature and function of the church. This did not mean that the church was some sort of forgotten item. Indeed, in the earliest and most primitive creedal statements of the church is a constant member. For example, in the early 2nd century Epistola Apostolorum, there is the following simple statement of faith: in the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, in the Holy Church, and in the remission of sins. Similarly, in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, one of the questions put to the catechumens in the rite of baptism was, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, and in the resurrection of the flesh? Why the church appears in such short creeds as a constant element alongside the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the flesh is immediately evident when we remember that the context for the recitation of these creeds was baptism. The church was that new reality of the new creation, which exists in the remission of sins and whose reality is to be manifested at the time of the resurrection and is now manifest to the eyes of faith alone. In those activities, therefore, through which the incarnate and crucified and resurrected Christ is proffered, and in those activities through which the priestly lives of the baptized is effected, the church may be manifested and seen. The ecclesial reality of the new creation, present then in a hidden way, shall be revealed in the resurrection of the flesh. Although then the church was confessed, the church need not be spoken of explicitly. For to speak of the word of the Father, who for us was incarnate by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, who suffered death for the forgiveness of our sins, and who was raised again by the Father from the dead and exalted to be with the Father in heaven, that already was to speak of the reality of the church, which is constituted precisely in those salvific activities and which does not exist apart from them. The early church, therefore, thought of the church in strictly baptismal terms. Indeed, in his early commentary on the Lord's Prayer, Tertullian can simply write that the words "our Father" already imply the Son and the church. In the Father, he writes, the Son is invoked, for I and the Father are one. Nor is even our mother, the church, passed by, if that is, in the Father and the Son, the mother is rightly recognized, from whom arises the name of both Father and Son. Similarly, in his treatise on baptism, Tertullian can simply speak of the church as the place of the Trinity, where there are three, that is, the Father, Son, and Spirit, there is the church, which is a body of three. The same view characterizes the New Testament documents. It is not coincidental that some of the most explicitly Trinitarian passages are likewise explicitly baptismal passages. We need here but mention the narratives of Jesus' own baptism and the strongly Trinitarian rendering of baptism by Paul, say in Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of the adoption of sons, by which Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. However, it is also not coincidental, as Edmund Schlink has pointed out, that in the two letters in which Paul mentions Adam and the new Adam, namely in Romans and 1 Corinthians, he also designates the church as the body of Christ. We may here but mention the significant order of Paul's argument in Romans, in which the Adam-Christ parallel of Romans 5 gives way to the baptismal passage of Romans 6. Baptism is the beginning of the new man in Christ, who is himself the new and second Adam. Or, as Titus 3:5, in clear reference to the creation, renders baptism, it is the washing of the second Genesis and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The creation of Adam, the incarnation of Christ, and Christian baptism are the three central biblical events which give foundation to and determine the reality of the church as the body of Christ, the Son of the Father, who for us and for our salvation was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and who was baptized of the Holy Spirit in the River Jordan, as Matthew says, to fulfill all righteousness. So close, in fact, are these events of the salvific economy related that Torrance, in another passage, can simply say that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has Christology for its content, so that the doctrine of the Spirit is really nothing but Christology applied to the church as the body of Christ. Let us briefly consider two New Testament passages which repeatedly recur in patristic discussions concerning the church as the body of Christ, and which clearly demonstrate as well the interrelatedness of the themes of creation, incarnation, and baptism. The first is the prologue of John's Gospel, which evidently gives a Christological interpretation to the Genesis account of creation and the formation of Adam. Just as in the beginning, God spoke into being the world, light, and all living things, and as the apex and Lord of creation made Adam through the breath of his spirit, so John tells us that in the beginning was the Word with God, that all things were made through him, that he is the light of life, and that this Word was made flesh and dwelt in us. Significantly, and by no means coincidentally, baptismal themes and imagery pervade the whole narrative. Indeed, the verses immediately preceding the incarnation verse contains the famous baptismal statement that those who believed in Christ were given the power to become the children of God, who were not from bloods, nor from the will of flesh, nor from the will of a man, but were born from God. Although John 1:14 refers to the incarnation clearly enough, there is an important variant reading in John 1:13, in which the incarnational thrust of this narrative becomes even stronger. Some very early and not insignificant witnesses begin verse 13 not with a plural, but with a singular, so that the text would read, "He gave them power to become children of God, to those namely who believe in his name, who," singular, namely Christ, "was born not of blood, nor of the will of men, nor of the will of the flesh, but was born of God." It is difficult to decide which reading is to be preferred. However, were the singular reading to be accepted, we would have here a theologically explicit reference to the incarnation of Christ. In the final analysis, I suppose that little hangs on the choice. Either the incarnation of Christ is rendered in terms reminiscent of the creation of Adam, so that Christ is implicitly the new Adam, or those who are baptized are rendered in terms of the creation of Adam, so that baptism into Christ is indicated to be a participation in a new humanity in Christ, the new Adam. The second text, which integrates creation, incarnation, and baptism, is the famous marriage passage in Ephesians 5. Here Paul uses the relationship between Christ and his church both as a foundation and as an explication of the marriage relationship between husband and wife. Wives are to their husbands as the Christ is to as the church is to Christ. As he is the head of the church, so is the husband the head of the wife. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself over for her, making her holy and blameless by a cleansing of water in the word. This baptismal action of Christ towards his church provides the determinative image of the love of the husband toward the wife. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes and comforts it, as indeed Christ does the church. The creation and Adamic themes, which have pervaded the entire epistle, also here have been constantly in the background. For the language of body for the church leads Paul now to adduce an explicit reference to the creation story, which culminates in the marriage union. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall bind himself to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This marriage union, constituted in Adam and Eve, Paul says, is a great mystery, namely of Christ and of the church. Here, with great implicit clarity, there is interwoven not only the head-body image and the Adam-Eve image, but also the bride-groom-bride image of the church. The marriage union of Adam and Eve, the original groom and bride, prophetically typified the inseparable unity between Christ and his church, which unity is indicated by the phrase, one flesh. Moreover, this unity of two into one flesh, indicated first in Adam and Eve, is now consummated in the sacrament of baptism, which also governs the final verses of Ephesians 5. For when Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, about a man leaving father and mother and binding himself to his wife and becoming one flesh with her, he is not merely adducing an illustrative quotation, but buttressing the immediately preceding assertion that we are members of his body. As such, Genesis 2:24 is transformed into a baptismal statement. A man should leave his father and mother and bind himself to his wife, which in the light of the foregoing now refers to Christ's church. A man should be bound to the church of Christ and in so doing become with Christ one flesh. This was certainly the understanding of this passage of Ephesians by the middle of the second century. When we begin to find a variant, or is it original, addition to Ephesians 5:30, so that it would read, "For we are members of his body, from his flesh and from his bones." Here clearly, the church as Christ's body is thought to be indicated by the creation of Eve from the side of Adam. And this, in turn, virtually forces one to interpret the following quotation of Genesis 2:24 baptismally. We have here, therefore, the same use of creation, incarnation, and baptismal themes, such as we saw in the prologue of John. Furthermore, we have the familiar idea that in baptism we are children of a family, not determined by the natural attachments of human generation, but children of a new family, created out of the love of a heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit. As John says, we are children of God, not by the will of man, but born of God. How developed these Christological and ecclesial themes were by the mid-second century can be illustrated in the homily commonly called Second Clement. In this homily, the image of the church as the body of Christ allows the preacher to render the creation and the incarnation as ecclesial realities of the Holy Spirit given in baptism. So let us choose, he writes, to belong to the church of life in order that we may be saved. Now, I do not suppose that you are ignorant of the fact that the living church is the body of Christ, for as Scripture says, God created man, male and female. Now, the male is Christ and the female is the church. And moreover, the books and the apostles declare that the church not only exists now, but has been in existence from the beginning, for she was spiritual, as was also our Jesus. But she has been now revealed in the last days in order that she might save us. Now the church, being spiritual, was revealed in the flesh of Christ. The view that the body of the baptized was prophetically denoted in the paradisial marriage of Adam and Eve, and are specifically denoted and participant in the assumed flesh of Christ, becomes common material in patristic discussion, and serves especially to proclaim baptism, as well as the Eucharist, as constitutive events of the church as the body of Christ. Through participation in the sacraments, Christians become one with the flesh of the divine word, and thereby become one with the divine word himself, and in him, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This sacramental understanding of the church as the body of Christ, and this ecclesial understanding of the sacraments, was a significant, if not primary, interest of the fathers in the battles they waged against the Arians concerning the full deity of the Word made flesh, and in the battle with the Nestorians and the Eutychians concerning the personal or hypostatic unity of the Word with his own flesh. As biblical contexts show, language about the church as the body of Christ is often integral to strong notions of unity. Patristic interest in the church as the body of Christ often is most eloquently expressed in commentary on the so-called high priestly prayer of John 17. Here Jesus prays to the Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given to me in order that they might be one as we are one. The Arians looked at this last part of the prayer, let them be one as we are one, and argued that since the unity among Christians is clearly a unity of will, the unity between the Father and the Son must likewise be a unity of will. For Jesus prays, let them be one as we are one. The word as then indicates an utter similarity of unity between the Father and the Son on the one hand, and the Christians among themselves on the other, and in both cases the unity is of will. In a long discussion, Athanasius simply refuses to accept this Arian argument. The unity between Christians and the unity they have together with Christ is not, as the Arians say, a unity of will or of common belief. Christians do not exist in an external relationship with one another so that categories of ethics, of intentionality, or even of common notions suffice. They are not a mere congregation, an assembly which only as aggregate is one. Rather, the unity among Christians, the unity of the one church, is founded upon a common union with the assumed body of Christ, who is himself essentially one with the Father. In a paraphrase of John 17:11, Athanasius gives the full resonant meaning of the words, "Let them be one as we are one." "You, Father, are in me, for I am your word, and since you are in me, because I am your word, and I am in them because of the body. Therefore I ask that they may also become one according to the body that is in me and according to its perfection, that they too may become perfect, having oneness with my body, and becoming one and the same, so that as it were being carried by me, they may be one body and one spirit, and may grow into the perfect man. For partaking of the same thing, we all become one body, having the one Lord in ourself." Although the union between the Christians and Christ is not the same as that between the Father and the Word, yet the unity of the church with Christ, albeit by adoption and grace, is not an external unity, but an internal unity founded in the flesh of Christ, which has been assumed into the divine hypostasis of the Word. Therefore, Athanasius can say of the baptized that no longer as men, but as proper to the Word, do they participate in eternal life. The language of Athanasius there is significant, because the Greek rendered here proper to the Word is that not as men, but as idioi to logou, they are participant in eternal life. If you know Athanasian terminology, and indeed Alexandrian terminology more generally, the idios word is a strongly incarnational word. The word was made, idiopoieod, it became the word's own. So strong incarnational language for the church here. All of this is because in baptism, our origin and our infirmity of flesh has been transferred to the Word, so that being born again from above through water and the Word, in Christ we are now made alive. And then Athanasius concludes, "The flesh no longer being earthly, but having been made Word through the Word, who for us became flesh." This view of Athanasius, in which baptism, in the most realistic of senses, makes the baptized bodily one with the flesh of Christ, so that the church exists internally to the Word and is by no means unique to him, or to the Greek tradition. It determines as well the baptismal theology of Leo I in his Nativity sermons. These sermons, however, are directed not against the Arians, but against the Eutychian error, according to which the human nature of Christ, absorbed into the deity of the Word, became but a kind of image and was not the reality of our own nature. However, argues Leo, to honor the divinity at the expense of the humanity destroys our salvation and dissolves the significance of baptism. For the unity of the two natures of Christ reveals the mystery of regeneration. For through the selfsame Spirit through whom Christ was conceived and born, we too, who were born through the desire of the flesh, might be born again from a spiritual beginning. Such expressions are common in Leo's letters, and especially, as I said, in his Nativity sermons. Quoting Ephesians 5, that the two shall be one flesh, Leo states, that from the very beginning of the human race, Christ is now announced as coming in the flesh, in which flesh there are undoubtedly two, God and man, Christ and the church. For, he says, the reality of a new creature at baptism is simply this, that man is made the body of Christ because Christ has become the body of man. In Sermon 26, Leo gives an eloquent baptismal exposition to the meaning of Christ's birth. In adoring the birth of the Savior, we find that we are celebrating the commencement of our own life. For the birth of Christ is the source of life for the Christian people, and the birthday of the head is the birthday of the body. Although every individual that is called has his own order, and all the sons of the church are separated from one another by time, yet as the entire body of the faithful, being born